If you would, please, open in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33. We're going to be looking at that passage in Exodus 34, but I would like for us to read just a few words before that. Exodus 33, beginning in verse 17 through 23. Then Yahweh said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight. And I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then Yahweh said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it shall come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will remove my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And then let's jump down to chapter 34, verse 5. Then Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with him, and he called upon the name of Yahweh. Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. In verse 8, Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though they are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own inheritance. The title of this sermon is Show Me Your Glory. This is the third part and the third time that we've been looking at this passage. My aim is to make it the last. I'm trying to finish this for us this morning. But my desire this morning, dear saint and dear sinner, is that you would worship God for all that he is. That you would worship God for all that he is. You know, owls have eyes that are incredibly powerful. They can see clearly in the pitch black darkness of night. Certainly they can see when the sun is out, but because of their sensitivity to light, they prefer to do most of their activity at night. It strains their eyes to take in the full brightness of the sun. They have to close, they have actually three eyelids, and they have to close some of them in order to tolerate the full brunt of the brightness of the sun in midday. So they can't fully take it in. So they prefer the night. If they were to take in the fullness of the sun, it would be damaging to them. They would not delight in that. Certainly. Stephen Charnock says, in the same way, neither can a man by nature love or delight in God. Man is made, in a sense, because of our sin. We are made for the night. We are made for the darkness because of our sin. We, even better yet, we delight in darkness. That's what Christ says himself in John 3. The darkness hates the light. That is the light of Christ, the light of God, the light of truth. You see, many people have a knowledge of God. but no delight in him. And I would ask you this morning, is that you? Do you know about him? Have you learned verses? Maybe you were raised in church, or maybe you have some experience, or maybe you're very studious, and you read a lot, and you know a lot of things about God, about Jesus, about the gospel. And yet, all the while, you don't know him, and you don't delight in him. Is that true of you? If that is true of you, dear friend, you do not have a new nature. You still have that old nature that delights in darkness and has no pleasure in God himself. The true believer, his delight, her joy is God himself in Christ. What you know about Jesus, what you know about God, is incredibly important. Don't get me wrong. It's not that doctrine isn't important. As a matter of fact, A.W. Tozer says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So when somebody says the name of God or the name of Christ, what comes to mind? That tells me everything about you. That is the most important thing in your world. And so this morning, as God unfolds himself, reveals himself to Moses, we get a glimpse. And what we see in these verses is what is echoed in Romans 11:22, where Paul says, behold then the kindness and severity of God. Those are our two points this morning. The kindness of God and the severity of God. You see, many people who even attend church are still like that owl who has to filter out something about God in order for them to tolerate him. They have no delight in the fullness of God as he displays himself in the pages of Scripture. They have no joy and pleasure in a God who is both kind and severe. They would just rather have one or the other. But God doesn't give us that luxury, does he? He says, you will take me as I am. You will take me in my fullness, or you will not have me. First of all, it's a good reminder and a continuation of the previous weeks, the kindness of God. The kindness of God. Now we see the kindness of God in these verses, in the first ways that he expresses himself and communicates about himself, compassionate and gracious. Compassionate and gracious. We spent all last week looking at those two attributes because they're so central to him. God is compassionate. He is merciful. That is, he withholds his wrath. He is gracious, meaning that he gives his kindness and his love and his forgiveness. You see, compassion of God is that he does not give you what you deserve, which is judgment. The grace of God is that he gives you what you do not deserve, eternal life, pleasures forevermore in him. See, what you deserve, dear friend, is the wrath of God, the judgment of God for your sin. But in his mercy, he offers in Christ to withhold that from you. And to rather spend it on his son on the cross. And what he also offers in the gospel is to give you eternal life and a new heart and adoption into his family and forgiveness and justification. That is the grace of God and the compassion of God. So we see his kindness in these things, but we also see today the kindness of God in the fact that he is slow to anger. He is slow to anger. Verse 6, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. The wording here literally means long-nosed. Now, we're not saying that God is Pinocchio. The idea here is what we get when we see a dog, perhaps. Have you ever seen a dog that is upset or ready to attack? A dog that is angry, what does it do? It scrunches up its nose and bares its teeth. That's the opposite of being long-nosed. So to be quick-tempered, to be an angry person, is to have your nose scrunched up in anger and wrath and indignation. A dog, for example, that is not angry, he has that long nose of a dog. And doesn't scrunch it up and bare its teeth. You might see this even with people. People who don't control their emotions, who have no self-control, or not much. Especially those, and we clothe that in nice wording. Well, you know, that person just wears their emotions on their sleeve. Well, you have no self-control. That's what it is. Let's just call it what it is. It's sin. But a person who has no self-control or who wears their emotions on their sleeve, you can see when they're angry, right? Maybe their face gets flushed. And their grimace, right? Their nose scrunches up in indignation. God says, I am not like that. He says, I am literally long-nosed. I am slow to anger. It takes a lot for me to get there where I am indignant in my wrath, though I do get there. Make no mistake. This doesn't say that God does not get angry. He is angry with the wicked every day, Psalm says. There is a cloud of wrath hanging over the unbeliever every day. That's clear in Scripture. But, dear friend, the fact that you have not tasted the wrath of God unbridled yet shows and proves to you today that he is slow to anger. Because we deserve it today, don't we? And yet he withholds. Oh, he is a patient God. This is exactly what Moses and the Israelites needed to hear, isn't it? Because they just sinned, and they'll sin again. And what they need is a God who is slow to anger. Oh, dear Christian, that's what you need too. We are sinful. We are stiff-necked at times. We are stubborn in our sins. We will surely fail again. We will betray our love, our Savior again. Indeed, we will. I need to hear this. I sin, and I'm going to sin again today even. I'm going to waste no time. Don't worry. Even though it grieves me when I sin. And even though we desire to live holy and blameless lives out of gratitude and honor to our Lord, yet on this side of heaven, the reality is it will be a daily fight against sin. It will, and it is. And it is a fight that we often lose. My fight against sin is a fight I often lose because of my own foolishness and my own wickedness. And I need to be reminded, as do you, dear friend, that our Lord is patient with us. He is slow to anger. Romans 2:4 says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. So there in Romans 2:4, what Paul says here is his forbearance and his patience display his kindness. And that kindness, oh dear sinner, don't assume that just because you haven't tasted the wrath of God yet, that it's not there. Don't assume that just because you have plans for tomorrow, that you will have a tomorrow. You don't know that. God's patience may run up today. Are you willing to risk it? Or will you come and bow the knee today? Today is the day of salvation, indeed. Not only is God slow to anger, but He is abounding in loving kindness and truth. Abounding in loving kindness and truth. Yahweh's loving kindness is here defined as His unfailing love. It is a kind devotion towards His people. That's a loving kindness. It is indeed this idea of love and kindness put together in one word. That's why it's loving kindness. God loves His people. And based on that love, He is kind to us. This is the hesed love of God. What we would most closely connect the New Testament word of agape love. This is that idea. The hesed love in Hebrew, or the agape love of God in Greek. God has a love, an affection that is steadfast. It is steadfast. His love for us is based on His covenant and His promise to His people. We might even dare say that it is a stubborn love or an unrelenting love. And I don't mean stubborn in a bad or fault kind of way. It is an unrelenting love, a love that just does not give up. Our God has a steadfast love towards us sinners. And He also chooses to act on that love by being kind to us. He is abounding in this. But not only is He abounding in loving kindness, He's abounding in truth as well. And this word truth can be also translated faithfulness. And those two ideas may not be so closely intertwined to us today, but they are for the Old Testament believer. And they are in Scripture. Truth and faithfulness are so closely intertwined that it depends on context, on how to translate it. It's the same word often. So our God is truthful. What He says is true. So when you read the Bible, it's truth. You can receive the teachings of God's Word as truth. You don't have to receive it with any suspicion or doubt or second guessing. It is truth because God is truth. But not only this, this bleeds into the fact that when God makes a promise, He makes that promise truly. His promises are truthful, and hence we get the word faithful. That He meant what He said. There wasn't a plan B to His promise. It was a true promise, and He makes good on those promises because He is true. And hence, when we experience this truthfulness, it feels like, or what we see on our end, is the faithfulness of God. That He is true to His promise. He is true to His word. The idea of truth is to be dependable, to be a loyal person. So, Christian, your God is reliable. He is a reliable God. He will not waver. He will not stagger in his dealings with us. And he is not changed by various circumstances. His promises do not hold true today, and then we'll see about tomorrow, depending on your performance. That's not his covenant with you. His promise is, I will never leave you or forsake you. His promise is that I will cast your sin as far as the east is from the west. His promise is that I will be your God and you will be my people. His promise is that you have been washed with the blood of Christ and you are spotless in him. And he forgives you of all your sin. And nothing can undo that, dear Christian. Try as we may. Oh, and we give it the old college try, don't we? We try and lose our salvation at times, it seems like. At times we fall into our sin and we're stubborn, we stay there. And it's like we're trying to test God in his faithfulness. Oh, have you ever been there? And dear Christian, did God turn his back on you? No, he did not. He stayed faithful, even when you were faithless. What's amazing here is that our God, Yahweh, he is abounding in loving kindness and truth. He's abounding in these things. It means that he is great in them. The idea is God is not cheap or frugal in his love and his truth. Oh, how good that is. God doesn't budget his faithfulness. He doesn't meter out his love to you, dear child of God. He does not do that. He lavishes you with his love. He overwhelms you with his faithfulness, does he not? And that's what he goes on to explain here in the passage, Exodus 34. Abounding in loving kindness and truth. Verse 7 explains this. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands. Who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He says the same word here. Hesed. This loving kindness. Not only is he abounding in loving kindness, but what that means is he keeps loving kindness for thousands. And the basic idea here, when he says that God keeps his loving kindness to thousands, it's not literally that, well, it's just for the thousandth person or the thousandth generation that God is loving towards, and then it stops. The language of thousands has the basic idea of being infinite or innumerable. It's used of his mercy reaching to 1,000 generations in Deuteronomy 7:9. It's used for him owning the cattle on 1,000 hills in Psalm 50, verse 10. It's used in Psalm 90, verse 4, for 1,000 years being a day in his sight. So we understand this idea of 1,000 to mean that certainly God is not limited to 1,000 generations only in his mercy. And we understand that God does not just own the cattle on 1,000 hills, and then on that 1,000th and first hill, those aren't his. We wouldn't say that, would we? And so also, this doesn't mean that if 1,000 years are like a day to God, that doesn't mean that 2,000 years are like 2 days to God. That's not what it means. What it means is that God is eternal, that he is infinite, that he is outside of time, and he's not subject to time as we are, because time itself is a created thing made by God. Amen. Chew on that. So what does this mean? abounding in loving kindness and truth. What does that mean then? What does it mean for him to keep loving kindness for thousands? Oh, dear one, it means this. That our God is great and abounding and overflowing and eternal and infinite in his love and faithfulness towards us. He keeps his loving kindness for you. And he loves you faithfully. And it's like there's no end in sight. Think of it that way. Oh, dear Christian, we live in a day-to-day world, don't we? We have a hard time wrapping an eternity into our minds. And we feel like a year is such a long time. But God is not limited in such ways. He is eternal. And so you can trust his love. And you can trust that he will be faithful to you. And there's no end in sight for that. We see the vast and boundless and limitless measure of God's love and faithfulness towards us most clearly in the person and work of Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Verse 7. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our transgressions according to what? The riches of his grace, which he caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight. You see, Paul picks up on this language that God used of himself. That when God gives his grace, when God, here it says, gives us redemption, when God grants forgiveness for our transgressions, notice the wording. It is according to the riches of his grace. That is in direct proportion to how much grace God has, in direct proportion to the richness, the lavishness, the wealth of the grace of God, in proportion to that, God gives his forgiveness and redemption. It is a bountiful forgiveness. You have a lot of sin this morning, dear sinner. Oh, dear unbeliever, did you come this morning dripping with your sin? With a heap of it that you feel so guilty for. And you wonder, can I ever make it right with God? How can I be on good terms with this holy God that I hear of? Oh, dear sinner, rest assured that where your sin abounds, God's grace abounds all the more. That there is no pile of sin that eclipses the mass, the pile of the riches of the grace of God. That there is no depth of sin and guilt and filth that you can have where the lavish riches of the grace of God and the immeasurable forgiveness of God doesn't fill up. And he says the same thing in a different way in Ephesians 2, verse 4. Look with me there if you would. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Oh, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that, here's why, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Oh, don't you see, dear friend, the richness of the grace of God? Don't you see that though you were dead in your sin and formerly lived your life according to the course of this world, God is rich in mercy. Where you deserve an infinite weight of judgment, where you deserve an eternity of hell, there is an eternity of mercy offered to you in its place. Look at the wording. Rich in mercy, verse 4. Great love, verse 4. And then, verse 7. The purpose of salvation is so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. Oh, he just piles on word upon word. It's not just that God is gracious, but there are riches to his grace. And it's not just an earthly kind of measure of riches, of grace. It is a surpassing richness of his grace. It's beyond anything you can compute, to put it that way. It's beyond measure. And it far outweighs anything you could do. This takes faith, right? We have to believe this. This is the call to faith. This is the command. Believe this. Stop trying to save yourself. Believe this, that you can't do anything. Believe this, that what you need is God to give and not you to earn. That's what you must believe. Now, how God does this is by forgiving us. Back in Exodus 34, the way God does this, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, who keeps his loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. This is how it's done. This is how we experience the kindness of God, is in his forgiveness. You see, the Lord here describes himself further as one who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And the reason that sin cannot separate the child of God from his love, as it says in Romans 9, is found in this forgiveness. Notice the wording that he uses here. What God forgives: iniquity, transgression, and sin. Iniquity is your failure to fulfill God's standard of righteousness. You see, God's law is just and perfect, but we fail to obey it. That's iniquity. God also forgives our transgression. Your transgression is your rebellion against the rightful rule and authority that God has over you. So, it's like when a child comes up to a beautiful lawn and there's this sign on the front of the lawn that says, "No trespassing." And it just, the child says, "Well, thanks for the suggestion, but I see a lawn there for me to play on." And it just has no concern for the rules. That's transgression. That's what you willingly do to the law of God. You trample the law of God under your feet like that child tramples the grass under his. That's transgression. And that's what God forgives. How stunning. But God also forgives us our sin. This is where we get the idea of, quote unquote, missing the mark. Missing the mark. Now, we hear that definition for sin as, I just missed the mark. And we think the best of ourselves, don't we? We think, well, I tried. I tried to honor my father and my mother, but you know, I was just off sometimes. And that's sin. Dear friend, that's not sin. You didn't miss the mark because your aim is a little bad. You didn't miss the mark because you need a new bow or arrow. You didn't miss the mark because of your circumstance, because you need a new pair of glasses or whatever excuse you want to give for your sin. You missed the mark because you were aiming at another target. That's what it means. That is sin. Sin is not accidental. It is a missing of the right mark because we choose to aim at the wrong mark. It is the sinner's deliberate aiming at his own desires over God's. It is the sinner's obeying his own will over God's will. It is the sinner following his truth over God's truth. That's the danger of the cult of this world, isn't it? You have your own truth. No, you don't. There is one truth. And the longer you reject that one truth, you are in sin. But God forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. When God forgives us of these things, what it literally means is he takes them away. Turn with me to John 1, 29. God must take away sins. He must take away the sins of his people. It is absolutely necessary for him to remove the sin from us if he is to be with us, right? Because God is holy and perfect and pure. If he is to be in our midst as he was in the Israelites' midst, this was absolutely essential. The forgiveness of God was essential. Moses was pleading for God to go with them, not to leave them alone as they entered the promised land. But if he was to go with them, the danger was their iniquity, transgression, and sin would require judgment and wrath as God went along with them. Therefore, there had to be a removal or a carrying away of their sin. Christian, that's exactly what you need. And that's exactly what's provided. Notice John 1, 29. And on the next day, he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what he does. By his death, burial, and resurrection, there is now a way for your sin to be removed from you. That is the guilt of it. We're still sinners and we still sin. But we're just blood-bought sinners, forgiven sinners. We're new creations. But oh, that old flesh still hangs around, doesn't it? And so it's not saying that God makes us perfect when we come to him. Absolutely not. What this says is it's talking about the guilt of sin. The debt of sin. The filth of your sin. That in a sense makes God recoil from you. How will God stop recoiling from us? How will God not pour out his indignation and wrath on us? How can he be with us if we're sinners? It's only if he forgives you through Christ. It's only if he takes that sin and that iniquity and that transgression, and he removes it. And God says in his scripture, I remove that, not just into the next room so I can recall it back when I want to make you feel bad about yourself. No. What does he say? I remove it as far as the east is from the west. Now, I've said this before. When you go north, there's a point where you got to start going south. When you go south, there's a point where you got to start going north. Just the way it is. But when you go east, you can keep going east as long as you want. Or you run out of fuel. Whichever comes first. And same with west. There is no end to it. That's why he chooses east to west. There's no end to the distance between you and your sin, because God has eternally and infinitely removed it from you. It's not even in the other room. It's not in storage somewhere so he can pull it out and hold it against you, Christian. It's gone. It's gone. Oh, how we need this. But we must remember, there is a kindness to God and a severity. The severity of God. Turn with me back to Exodus 34. This is striking. After meditating on these words, the next words are a bit jarring to us, especially in our culture, in our times. Yahweh, verse 6, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. We would love for there to be a period there. And that to be all, right? But it's not. Yet. And even the way he brings that in, yet. Right? But also, I am this. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. What does this mean? If we can say it in a word, it means that God is just. God is just, or righteous, which are the same Greek term. That he is just or righteous. When God revealed himself here to Moses on the top of this mountain, he stressed not only his mercy and compassion and grace and love, but also his justice. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And that is why the Lord says to Moses that he visits the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Because the guilty will not go unpunished. Now, we need to gather our thoughts here for a moment. And remember, what does this tell us about God? Is this side of God the underbelly or some asterisk or some part of God that he, you know, doesn't delight in or tries to avoid? What did God say that he would reveal to Moses? Exodus 33:19. I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. So that means that this justice of God is good. And we make no apology for it. In fact, we promote it because it is good. Stephen Charnock says, all our streams, that is, all of these attributes, all of these words describing God, all these are streams from this one fountain of goodness. When it confers happiness without merit, it is grace. When it gives happiness against merit, it's mercy. when he bears with provoking rebels, it's long-suffering. And when he performs his promise, it is truth. And so also, when he judges and disciplines, it is his justice. And that too is a stream of his goodness, Stephen Charnock says. Now, what this doesn't say is that a child pays for the sins of his father. That's not what it says. If we read in a glib way or not carefully, that can be the first impression that we get, that a father sins and so now the child has to pay for his father's sins. No, that's not biblical. Each soul will pay for his own sin. But there is a reality in this world that children often suffer the consequences of the sins of their fathers. It's just a truth. And this is not cruel of God. This is simply the natural and just consequence of sin. A father sins and is enslaved to any particular sin, often the child suffers. Right? The child has to grow up with an angry father, or a drunk, or with an absent father even. The child has to bear that, the consequences of the father's sin. And it grieves us, and it's a shame to that man. But people suffer as a result of sin, especially those that are closest to us. Especially those. And the Israelites came to understand this reality all too well. They had generation after generation after generation suffer because of the sins of their fathers in the wilderness. They weren't punished or condemned because of their father's sins, but they did live with the consequences of those sins. So simply because God is gracious and merciful to us in Christ, we are not allowed to continue in our sins, especially you fathers. Oh, dads, if I can speak to you for a moment. You must understand that that enslavement to alcohol or any substance or any kind of video, that enslavement of yours is not isolated. Others will suffer. And it will most likely be those closest to you who will suffer the most because of your foolishness. And so, in fact, this is a good thing that God writes this into nature. Because what does it do to us dads? It keeps us on the straight and narrow. It keeps me in line at times. Well, I don't want my son or my daughter to pick up on this. I got to get rid of this in my heart. And as I even see my own children imitating my sin, it grieves me. And it's a conviction to where I got to deal with this. I got to get this out. I got to kill this sin. And I got to ask their forgiveness. And give them a good model. A good father to follow. Oh, fathers, step up to the task. Quit playing around. God isn't playing around. Does it sound like he's messing around? He is a just God. Don't challenge his justice. This must be the way that things unfold. This is a built-in safeguard against sinful living. Because our children and those around us will often suffer the effects of our sin. Therefore, we are to live as a holy community of believers. We are to seek to please our God who bought us with his blood. Thomas Watson said, "Fear of God is a leading grace. It is the first seed that God sows in the heart." And when a Christian can say little of faith, and perhaps nothing of assurance, yet he dares not deny that he fears God. God is so great that that the child of God is afraid of displeasing him. And yet, God is so good that he is afraid of losing him. That is the kind of God that we have. Kind and severe. He is severe in that I am afraid of disappointing him. I'm afraid of betraying him and how he would discipline me. Do not condemn me because I am in Christ, but even discipline me as a child. I know what he can do, and I don't want him to do it to me. So I honor him, I fear him as my heavenly Father, but also, and what's most emphasized, obviously, in the passage, is that he is good, he is kind. And so the primary reason why I don't go off and just sin is because I don't want to lose that kindness. I don't want to break that fellowship with my kind God. With my loving Savior, I want to enjoy him more and know him more. And so how can I sin and lose that for a season? Oh no, I want more of him and the brightness of his goodness. So I dare not turn to the dark of sin. Not only this, but let us not forget that even this is the display of the goodness of God. Because think about it, how can God be unjust and yet good? It's impossible. We would say that an unjust judge is not a good judge. He's a lousy one. So it is with God. How can he be unjust? How can he just let us do whatever we want and sin with no consequences and then be good? It's impossible. But again, compare the use of numbers in this. And we're not talking about numerology here. But look at the numbers in this passage. Verse 7. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands. And again, we mentioned and explained already that isn't limiting it to the number 1,000, but expressing the eternality and vastness of his loving kindness. Right? But notice what he says about his justice towards sin. Visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Look at the wording that he uses. How does he describe his justice? Well, to the third and fourth generation. That, you know, those old traits of the father or the grandfather or the great-grandfather can be handed down and learned by imitation from one generation to the next. And maybe going even to the fourth generation. But notice how he describes his loving kindness, though. Thousands. Vast. Immeasurable and limitless. Do you see the emphasis of God? What is going to keep you from turning your back on God? What's going to keep you confident in his love? What's going to keep you following him? It's going to be his kindness. When all else fails, sure, his fear. Fear him. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, right? Absolutely. But we can be so fixated on the fear of God that we fear him and avoid him. But 1 John says that perfect love casts out fear. So our emphasis in our daily walks must be a focus and a fixation on the love of God expressed in Christ. So here's the question as we close our time. Here's the question. Turn with me to Romans 3. I said earlier that will be here in this passage. The question is this. God's mercy and grace can coexist with his determination to not let a single guilty party be acquitted. How can this be? Are these two qualities, the loving kindness and the justice of God, are those two qualities of God, aren't they opposed to each other? Don't they battle and negate each other? How can God just freely forgive and yet be just? As we said before, a judge that did that today, that just said, well, you know, I'm feeling in a good mood today. You know, it doesn't matter that you massacred that family in their own home. I'm feeling in a good mood today. I'm going to let you go. What would we say? He's unjust. And he is a wicked judge, right? How can God do that with us? How can God say, you have committed iniquity and transgression and sin against me, and yet I'll forgive you? And then say, but nobody's getting off scot-free. Aren't those mutually exclusive? How can God forgive sin and then say that he will never let anyone off the hook for their sin? The answer is in Romans 3, verse 21. These two great truths of the righteousness and the justice of God and the love of God culminate, reach their pinnacle in the cross of Christ. Here in this passage, the Apostle Paul explains how these two qualities are seen most clearly in the person and work of Christ. Now, he starts off in verse 21. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So what we see here, he starts off with the declaration that the righteousness, the justice of God, is displayed apart from the law now. So God doesn't necessarily need the Ten Commandments to show that he is righteous and just. Think about that. We don't omit it, and that's what he's going to go on to say. That's the context. Is we don't just reject the Old Testament and its law. But if we were pressed, what we really see now, if you really want to see the justice and the righteousness of God, there's a better way to find that and to see it than in the Old Testament law. Where is it? Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. God's righteousness is displayed when sinners place their faith in Christ. What does this mean? How is this possible? He explains, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He first admits here in verse 23 that all of those who place their faith in Christ are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. That's the context. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about unbelievers. He's talking about those who are justified. The all who are justified in the next verse are the all who fall short. Well, that means you and me, dear brother and dear sister. We still fall short. That means that we all practice iniquity and transgression and sin, just like it says in Exodus 34. However, we are justified in the same breath. Verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We are justified. That is, declared righteous in the sight of God. In the grand heavenly courtroom of God, you stand there on trial, dear friend, and the judgment is either guilty or righteous. It's not guilty or not guilty. It's guilty or righteous. All of us, apart from Christ, apart from the gospel, stand guilty and condemned in the courtroom of God. But God, here it says, declares you not just not guilty, but righteous. It'd be like a modern day judge acquitting somebody of their crime and then awarding them with a Nobel Peace Prize or something like that. Or buying them a house or something like that. That's really valuable around here, right? It's going above and beyond and crediting something to them that's valuable. And even attributing to them not just that they didn't do something bad, but that they've done everything good. That is justification. God declares righteous. Now, this is a gift, he says in verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace. So it's something that's given to you, declared about you, not something that you earn. And this gift is given by God's grace through the sacrificial payment that Jesus made on our behalf. Verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That's how you receive this. That's how it's possible for a sinner to be declared righteous, is through the redemption of Christ, through the sacrificial payment of Christ. And he paid the price to set you free from that guilt of your sin. But the question still remains. How does doing that not violate God's perfect requirements of the law? The Apostle Paul here continues to explain that Christ was placed on the cross as a propitiation. Verse 25. Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness. This is how it's done. Christ was displayed on the cross as a propitiation. That means that Christ on the cross was fulfilling the function of the mercy seat that was found in the tabernacle of the Old Testament. So what that means is Christ is a place where God and man meet. That Christ is the place where sins are covered by blood. Christ is the place where our judgment is paid. Christ is a place where our guilt is removed. And this is done, verse 25, through faith. In his blood, through faith. So we see that God did not let the guilty go unpunished, you see. But rather punished his own son, Jesus Christ, who alone could provide the complete and satisfactory atonement on our behalf. Therefore, Paul says that God can be, verse 26, both just and the justifier. So God can look at a sinner who didn't earn any righteousness of his own and has rather earned wrath of God. God can look at the sinner like you and I, dear Christian, and he can say, I forgive you of all of your iniquity, transgression, and sin. They're gone. And in its place, I implant the righteousness and the perfection of Christ, and I see you that way. And he can do that and still be just. Why? Because of what Christ did. Because the payment was made. Because he didn't sweep it under the rug. He didn't sweep your guilt and the wrath for your guilt under the rug. He allowed the full weight of them to rest upon Christ there on the cross. He dealt with it. God can declare sinners righteous or just when they place their faith on Christ, all the while remaining just because the payment was made by Christ. So what's the response? What's the response? Worship. That's what we see in Exodus 34. Moses falls to his face. That's what he does. And that's what we must do. It says that he made haste to worship. He hurried up and he worshiped. Oh, dear Christian, is this your response? Seek to worship your Lord quickly and fervently in your life. And Moses here fully understood the character of God, and he again pleads for the mercy and the forgiveness of God. Though they are stiff-necked and stubborn and rebellious to God's authority, he asks God to still go with them, to continue to pardon their sin and take them as his own. And so it is with us today, dear Christian. God's presence, his forgiveness, and his ownership of his people is all present realities through Christ. Through Christ, we enjoy the compassion and the grace and the patience and the loving kindness and the faithfulness and the forgiveness and the justice and the presence of God. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so we echo the praises of the Old Testament saints, and we say, yes, Lord, you are God. You are my God. Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. This is our God, church. Let us worship him. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, what else can we do but sing to you? What else can we do but worship you? Oh Lord, we make haste to worship you. We can't wait to worship you, to extol you, to lift you up. Oh God, I pray, if there is any among us that have not yet bowed the knee, that they would do that today before your patience runs out. Oh God, may we not assume that you owe us another day. You don't. You owe us nothing. Oh, may that sinner seize this day as a day of salvation for them. May they place their trust fully and completely on Christ to deliver them, set them free from their sin, and to purchase their forgiveness so that they might stand righteous in your sight and have eternal life. Oh Lord, do these things. Help us to worship now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.